Well, church, as we continue our study of the Holy Spirit, let me remind you why we're talking about the Holy Spirit for these few weeks. At the end of our study of the Gospel of Luke, just before Jesus' ascension, he said these words, "Thus it stands written that the Christ would suffer and would rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And look, I am sending you what my Father promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And today, it's that last phrase that we're going to be talking about. Stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Now, in the church calendar, the day of Pentecost is not for a couple weeks. It's actually coming up just in a couple weeks. But we are going to study the day of Pentecost today because Acts chapter 2 is the day that Jesus was undoubtedly referring to when he said, "Stay in the city until you've been clothed with power." So we're going to read this story together and consider what it meant for them that the Spirit was somehow coming to them in a way to clothe them with power. So let's take a deep breath and read Acts chapter 2. "Now when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a violent wind blowing came from heaven and filled the entire house where they were sitting. And tongues spreading out like a fire appeared to them and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven residing in Jerusalem. When this sound occurred, a crowd gathered and was in confusion because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Completely baffled, they said, 'Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each one of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and the province of Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own language about the great deeds God has done.' All were astounded and greatly confused, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others jeered at the speakers, saying, 'They're drunk on new wine.' But Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed them, 'You men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, know this and listen carefully to what I say. In spite of what you think, these men are not drunk, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken about through the prophet Joel. In the last days, it will be, God says, that I will pour out my Spirit on all people, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy, and I will perform wonders in the sky above and miraculous signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will be changed to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man clearly attested to you by God with powerful deeds, wonders, and miraculous signs that God performed among you through him, just as you yourselves know. This man who was handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you executed by nailing him to a cross at the hands of Gentiles. But God raised him up, having released him from the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held in its power. For David says about him, 'I saw the Lord always in front of me, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My body also will live in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor permit your Holy One to experience decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of joy with your presence. Brothers, I can speak confidently to you about our forefather David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So then, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, David, by foreseeing this, spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his body experience decay. This Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses of it. So then, exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know beyond a doubt that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were acutely distressed and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What should we do, brothers?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this perverse generation." So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Reverential awe came over everyone, and many wonders and miraculous signs came about by the apostles. All who believed were sitting together. All who believed were together and held everything in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and distributing the proceeds to everyone as anyone had need. Every day they continued to gather together by common consent in the temple courts, breaking bread from house to house, sharing their food with glad and humble hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number every day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, in this moment of silence, speak to us about your word, about this amazing moment when your spirit was poured out. Father, we heard the words of Peter, inspired by the Spirit, that this promise that was poured out and given to the apostles 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem was for all those who were listening, for their children, and for all those far away who would come to faith in Christ. And so, Lord, we open ourselves up to receive this promise anew today. Lord, have your way in the preaching of the word. Stir our hearts. Awaken our understanding to the Spirit that has been given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as I've been preparing for this series on the Holy Spirit, I've been stockpiling books about the Holy Spirit. And there's many, and some are great, and some are not, and that's how it is for books. But all of them, any book that you get its title is something about the Holy Spirit, is going to start, at least so far in my experience, with a simple idea. It's going to say, the Bible makes huge claims about the Holy Spirit and who this Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does, and the normal Christian doesn't feel it at all. That's the basic opening. The normal Christian is like, I must have missed that day. The Bible makes huge claims. That's the premise that we've got to work with here. The Bible makes overwhelming claims about who the Holy Spirit is. We see this story where they hear the wind and the languages go out, and these guys who were previously quite scared are filled with boldness, and 3,000 people come to faith, and their number grows every day, and they change their perspective on all of their possessions and how they use their time and what they're doing with their relationships. And this overwhelming thing happens, and they expect that it's going to keep happening, that it will keep going, and people will keep feeling this power. And normal Christians throughout the ages, I'm reading books that are current, I'm reading books that are 100 years old, they don't feel it. We feel like, I'm not sure what that is, what I'm supposed to be experiencing with that. So we need to work out what's going on here, because Jesus said we would be clothed with power from on high. I mean, that in and of itself is an enormous claim. It's a huge promise that we will be clothed with power from on high. So what's going on? Where's the disconnect? There are some problems that we need to work out. One, the problem that I've already named, we feel this power vacuum. We feel like, sometimes, yeah, I guess I feel this dose of power, and most of the time, I'm not sure where it is. Most Christians, most of the time, wonder if we missed it, if we're doing something wrong, if we're not following Jesus the right way to experience that sort of power. Life in the real world feels difficult enough, and then often for Christians, we hear about what maybe it could be like when we read the stories, and it's almost like an accusation, like we feel further away from it, where we can become even more disappointed. When you deal with suffering in your house, if it struggles in your body, financial problems, emotional problems, whatever, when we deal with this stuff, we feel further away from it. And even if we don't feel the vacuum, some of you don't. That's cool. Sometimes there's moments where we feel the power, where maybe that was the Holy Spirit. There's something happens and we think maybe God was at work there. But even when we don't feel the vacuum, there's some confusion about what this means. I got really stuck in this idea this week of what sort of power are we looking for? When Jesus says he will clothe us with power, what sort of power are we looking for? What does it feel like, and what's it for? You know, certain types of power have certain types of purposes. So what are we looking for? And you know, I got perhaps in a little bit of a bunny hole on this one, but I'm going to invite you in with me. I started thinking about all of the types of power that we deal with, and I've come up with a list of seven things that, you know, I'm not trying to make that a spiritual thing, but I came up with a list of seven types of power. You probably could think of more types of power. These kind of overlap. Some of them are similar to others, but let's, you know, when you think about what do I expect when I hear God say, when I hear Jesus say, you'll be clothed with power, what do you honestly expect that to feel like? Here's some options for what you may consider. One, you may think about just physical power. Mass times acceleration. That could be in your body, in your health, your vibrancy, your energy. It could be the tools and resources that you have access to, whether it's tools or weapons. it's this idea is fading as I age, but it still happens that when I'm interacting with someone who's got bulging muscles, I'm like, you know, we're all thinking about Rich, so you're the man. When we're interacting with somebody like Rich, you know, you're a little bit more deferential. You're like, yes, sir, yes, yeah. You know, you feel that the power, you know, even if there's no threat towards you. You know, physical power can also be the power to heal. You know, consider how much more quickly a young, healthy person generally tends to recover than an older person. You know, we think about this sort of physical strength, and we wonder if that's the sort of power that might be poured out. Another type of power is intellectual power. It's said that knowledge is power, you know, and that's That's partly true. It's really knowledge and like knowing how to use it. having the resources and putting it to work. But that certainly creates all sorts of power in our world. Ask Google what has made them such a huge company. They've collected the data and they're trying to use it. Number three, there's aesthetic power. Some people have influence because they are beautiful. Right? I mean, we see that, popularly now. Some people have influence because they're beautiful. I'm reading The Princess Bride, which is my favorite movie, and so I decided it was time to read the book. It's awesome. But Princess Buttercup, is the most beautiful woman alive, and because of that, she has a lot of power. She's invited into. You guys, if you're not familiar with this story, this sounds like the weirdest thing that you've ever heard. It's a great story of adventure. It's probably the best movie ever, so you should watch it. Okay. But others have influence because of the beauty that they can produce. Incredible artists, architecture, the people who can produce something that other people long for, that gives them power, that gives them influence. That's a type of power. Fourth is relational power. This is a power that all of us deal in one way or another. By virtue of the relationships we find ourselves in, we have leverage. We have leverage with people. Or perhaps you're thinking about how frustrated you are that you don't have the leverage you think you should have in the relationships you're in. But whether it's the structure of your family and friends or your workplace, it's church. We've nominated Casey, and he's going to be examined, and he'll be placed in a position relationally in this church if he's elected to be an elder that has some relational power. It happens in your apartment building, your neighborhood, your city, your country. We find ourselves in position to do and say things that will impact other people. That's power by virtue of the relationships. When I think about employment, I, in this role, have been the decider for other people's employment, whether they're hired, or whether we propose a raise or a cut in salary. That feels like an incredible, overwhelming power. It's almost scary when you start thinking about it, but that's by virtue of the relationships here in this organization. Relational power, when you expand it out, you know what it is? It's political power. We elect people to be in certain positions, and they're the one who has to sign the thing for it to go into law or whatever. That is a form of relational power. Fifth, rhetorical power. Some people are able to use their words, their reasoning, misdirection, imagery, etc., to alter other people's lives. Now, that could be sort of like aesthetic power, someone who's poetic and powerful in their speech and in their writing, but sometimes it's very much not beautiful, but still effective. People can be rhetorically annoying and still get their tasks accomplished. Sixth is emotional power. There are many of you are working really hard right now to find emotional stability amid the highs and lows of your life. You know that your emotions are perhaps too dependent on circumstances, and the power you seek is to just not be so impacted by the things happening outside of you. You're looking for that type of power. I suspect, frankly, that when many people wonder if they missed the Holy Spirit bus, it's because they don't feel the emotions that they think that they should feel connected to the Holy Spirit. So we whittle it all the way down, and a lot of us are just at our core emotional creatures who are longing for a certain feeling related to the Holy Spirit. That's a type of power that I think we're looking for. And finally, the last one maybe is pretty obvious, but it's economic power. power through having money and resources. You know, Andy Crouch is the author who's helped me see this the most clearly. When you have money, and there's been sort of a financial revolution in the last couple centuries for how we use money instead of bartering with trades and whatnot. Now we just have this stuff. I mean, it's like invisible now. For most of us, we're not carrying giant wads of cash around. There's, or small wads of cash, depending on who you are. It's somewhere out there. It's just numbers on a screen, and we direct it this way or that, and things happen. We can use those little numbers and get somebody else to use their physical power to, you know, to level the field or whatever. You know, you could call all your friends and say, get a shovel, we're gonna level this field. But that will take, you know, weeks or months, and you'll do a terrible job. If you invite me, anyway. Or you click a few buttons on your screen and someone comes with a big machine and does it in a day. Economic power is incredibly powerful in our world right now. Which forms of power are you most enticed by? Which ones do you work for? You know, which ones are you pursuing? You know, some of your pursuits may not be so much about power as they are about pleasure, but I think that that still goes back to the longing for that emotional power. You know, some of us, we don't care if someone else likes our music. You just love to play. You don't care if you can win a fight. You just enjoy the exercise. But even that is a search for a certain type of power, a certain type of freedom from outside influences controlling us. And when you hear Jesus say, you'll be clothed with power from on high, is it one of those or a combination of those things that you expect to be happening? That's an important question for us to really think about. Well, do I think it'll lead to economic power? Do I think it'll lead to health and strength? Do I think it'll lead to relational power, you know, to political influence? Friends, we could track in the history of the church all the different times that you can see a community became convinced that this was the type of power, you know, choose any one of the seven, that the Holy Spirit was giving. And so that's what they went for. You know, of course, there's branches of the church that assume the presence of the Spirit will always lead to physical healing. Others put incredible weight on divine knowledge of various types, whether it's churches that are very passionate about sort of the prophetic movement and knowing things from God that you could only know because God told you, or those branches of the church that are very fixated on academics and intellectual knowledge and learning. We put incredible weight on that type of power. If you think power through aesthetic beauty hasn't been a major driver in Christianity, you need to drive downtown and step into the Cathedral of the Immaculate Conception on Colfax, or into Trinity United Methodist, a little bit further north. Is that on Broadway? Yeah. Consider the role of beauty in the songs that we sing. You know, we choose songs for their aesthetic power, in addition to the words that we're singing. You know, consider what happens when you know, Stephen goes big and you know, the big Stephen voice comes out and we're all like, ah, you know, fired up. He's got that level, you know, and pulls us in. That's aesthetic power. Friends, I don't need to go through every one of them, but we know that each type of power here is somehow at play, because this is how power functions in the world around us. You know, of course, relational power is a huge thing in the body of Christ. You know, the way we structure elders and leaders and staff, the groups that form that are both formal and informal in the church, and the power that dynamics that happen when somebody feels included or excluded or whatever. We have a New Testament because from the very beginning, how power worked relationally in the church was a mess. Some people claiming power, other people excluding, you know, other people excluding those that they didn't want to be part of the community. That was all about relational power. In the church world, we use the term polity to describe how churches are structured, polity. And that's talking about this term that everybody hates, church politics. You know, all I have to do is say church politics and you want to run screaming, right? If you've experienced it, church politics usually referring to the messy, broken relationships that happen in church. And of course, right now I'm attempting to use rhetorical power, aren't I? I don't know how effectively, but that's what I'm trying to do. Okay, so is the power from on high that Jesus promises, is it one of these forms? As much as I'd like to be simple and clear and say, no, it's completely different, I don't think I can actually be that simple and cut and dry. Because I think when the Holy Spirit pours out power, if you just look at our story, a lot of these other things happened. There was boldness, there was vibrancy, there was a loud noise, yeah. But then people hear rhetoric. They hear somebody speaking about the powerful deeds of God in their own language. Peter gets up and gives this message, and I don't know if it's a good speech or not. He quotes a bunch of scripture, and then he basically says, and you guys crucified him, and now he's alive again, so you better figure out what you're going to do. And that works. I mean, it's a powerful moment. But we should beware of the temptation to tap into more than one power source or to use one type of power to get another. So yeah, it may be that when the Holy Spirit pours out, it looks like some of those other power forms. But again and again, throughout the last 2,000 years, the moment the church has said, we want the Holy Spirit so that we can be politically powerful, so that we can be financially powerful, so that all of our people can be healthy and strong and beautiful. The moment we do that, we've combined and distorted the powers. The moment we try to bring in this type of power from over here and use it together with the Holy Spirit's power, we're starting to distort the power sources. So how do we keep them from getting confused? How do we understand, all right, I'm seeking to be clothed with the power from on high, and that may look like these other things, but it's not because I'm after these other things. How do we do that? Well, to sort out this confusing power problem, I want to introduce another concept, the purpose. What's the purpose of being clothed with power on high? There's a Greek word that can help us here. You hang out with Dave Rhodes, you hear it a lot. It's the word telos, the word telos. And telos means the aim, the purpose, the goal of something. You know, it can mean the intent of something. When there's an aim, that means there's somebody aiming. There's an aimer. Purpose assumes a purposer, not a word. When there's an intent, there's somebody who intends. And here's where we can finally get into our passage and learn about the power that's at play here. We learn about what we learn about from the very beginning of this power pouring out, the source of this power and the aim of this power. So we learn about its purpose. We learn about its telos. When we sort these things out, I wonder if that will help us in our normal lives when we feel like maybe we missed the Holy Spirit handout, understand that the Spirit is actually powerfully at work among us. So what's the source? Okay, this is obvious, but Jesus says, you will be clothed with power from on high. He's saying it's going to come from God. There's a divine power that's going to come. And you can see how the powers that I listed before, the seven other types of power, They all have different sources. You know, they all have things that we kind of work on and commit ourselves to in order to tap into those powers. And a lot of them, frankly, are with the eventual hope that I can be my own power source. Right? If you're strong, if you're knowledgeable, if you can produce beauty, or if you are beautiful, you know, on and on. If you've got the skills, you feel like you can be your own power source. And the key thing that I want to mention here is that they heard the wind, they waited in the room until it came to them. They didn't try to be their own solution. They waited until it was obvious that the Lord was providing the power that they needed. I mean, these are the same guys who left Jesus alone for the crucifixion. These are the same guys who waited, you know, in the room. These are the same guys who in Acts chapter 1, which we didn't read, gathered with Jesus before his ascension and said, "So is now the time you're going to restore Israel?" And he's like, "Wow, you guys still aren't quite getting what I'm doing here. But wait, power's coming." These guys were not the source of their own power. The symbols leave no doubt that it's power from on high. Last week, we reminded ourselves of what wind means throughout the scriptures. Wind was the thing that was blowing over the chaos waters at creation. Wind was what blew over Noah's flood and separated the waters to bring life back to earth. Wind was what divided the Red Sea. Wind was what Elijah experienced when he was seeking God. Wind blew in the quail. Wind was what God used to show people what he was like. It represented God's life-giving power. Wind was what blew over the dry bones in Ezekiel's vision. And here in the upper room, they hear the sound of roaring wind. It's so loud that not just the guys in the room, but crowds form outside. What was that? What was that sound that we heard? Oh, not just wind. They also see fire, tongues of fire. And the word is literally the word for your tongue, glossa. Tongues of fire are on them. That, I don't know what that means. And that's what most of the commentators say too. They say it a little bit more articulately, but that what, except fire is constantly a symbol of God's presence, his purifying, judging, loving, all-knowing, life-giving presence. God represents himself as a fire to Abraham in a burning pot, to Moses in a burning bush, to the Israelites in a pillar of fire. There's burning ones before God's throne and is in Isaiah's vision as he sees the heavens. I mean, fire is always part of who God is. Even Jesus, even John the Baptist said that Jesus would baptize them, his followers, in spirit and fire. Fire. Of course, when they start to speak, it seems they're speaking in languages that they hadn't learned before. Friends, this couldn't come from them. I've been in preparation for my sabbatical studying Spanish on Duolingo. It's pretty fun. They make it into a game. And after quite a significant number of hours over the last couple of weeks, I know barely anything. I'm really good at the game. Like, I have a lot of points in Duolingo. And a woman who works in the building who's a native Spanish speaker came in the other day, and so I was like, I'm going to talk to her in Spanish. And by the third word, I was like, I don't know. I'm sorry. What? You know, she was gracious with me. You know, like, and yet these guys were speaking, telling about the great deeds of God in languages that the others could understand. It could leave little doubt as to the source of their power. So that was the source. What was the power for? What's the goal? What's the end goal here? Just notice what happens here. These guys don't get the wind and the fire and go out and, you know, take over the Roman government or the Jewish government. They don't go out and start businesses that are overwhelmingly successful. They don't go out and get their swords and defeat the Roman army. That's not what the power's for. We know the answer already because Jesus told it in Luke 24 and in Acts 1. The Spirit is given so that they can be witnesses, so that they can represent in word and deed what Jesus has done. When they are clothed with power from on high, the first thing that happens is they communicate in their own language and in languages they don't know. They witness in word. The power speaks through them. It opens their listeners' ears. Yeah, it looks like knowledge and rhetorical power, but like I said, Peter's not exactly a smooth speaker. In most other circumstances, that speech would have just gotten Peter stoned to death. And yet it was remarkably effective because he was witnessing to who Jesus was and what he had done. The point, the power of the Spirit makes us witnesses, but not to the Spirit. The power of the Spirit makes us witnesses to Jesus. When the Spirit comes, we start pointing to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. If you want to know whether the Spirit is at work, the simple test is this. Are people's eyes and attention being drawn to Jesus? If they're being drawn anywhere else, it's not the Holy Spirit at work. It's people using power for some other end. I love this quote from a theologian, Dale Bruner. He's the guy who came up with the phrase, the shy member of the Trinity for the Holy Spirit. Here's what he says in that essay. He says, we are not necessarily in the presence of the Holy Spirit when we are in the presence of a great deal of talk about the Holy Spirit. But wherever a church or a person centers thoughtfully on honoring the person, teaching, and work of Jesus Christ, there we may be quite sure we are in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, friends, beware of those who tell you that you don't have the Spirit. Peter's words were, repent, be baptized, be filled with the Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and all those who are far away. If you have a longing to know Jesus more, you're Spirit-filled. That's the promise here, that it has been declared to you. You are Spirit-filled if you have a longing to know Jesus more. If you have a longing for others to know him more, that is the Spirit working through you. Do you need confirmation that you are his? That you're joined to him and filled with his Spirit? Friends, that confirmation is right here at this table. It's right here. After all, here's what happened when the Spirit poured out and the thousands were added to their number. What did they start to do? It changed their relationships with one another. They started gathering around the common table and declaring in word and deed what Jesus had done. Here is our Holy Spirit moment, brothers and sisters. We will declare the work of Jesus. We will gather at this table by no power of our own. Gosh, if you can't make it to the table, we will bring it to you. By no power of our own do we gather around this table and receive the promise, the declaration of Jesus, which we ingest into our very body and becomes who we are. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus, yes, by the power of your Spirit. And at this moment, Lord, as we recognize perhaps all of the powers that we are enticed by, that we long for, and the ways we long, frankly, to be our own source of power, Lord, I pray that you would give the power now for us to repent. Lord, that you would allow us to let go of needing to be our own source of power. Lord, equality with God is not something you've called us to grasp. We open our hands. We let that stuff aside. And instead, we come empty-handed to the table to receive what you have given us in your Son, Jesus. And Holy Spirit, as we do this, would you take this common bread, this common wine, and set it apart for holy use. Set it apart, Lord, so that your Holy Spirit would use it to remind us of who we are and what we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.